There is a movie that I never, ever grow tired of watching whenever it's on. Even though I saw it probably the week before or 2 weeks ago, I just want to watch it again. I was flipping through the movies yesterday, just kind of bored there for a couple of hours, and I thought, well, there it is. Do I watch it again? Decided not to, but it's Remember the Titans. And it is one of my absolute favorite movies. One, I just love Denzel Washington, period. And so generally, whatever he's in, I enjoy. For those of you who haven't seen it, besides there probably being something wrong with you, then I'll go ahead and share the story in a nutshell. It is loosely based on the true events of a school in the South that was all white, but now was being racially integrated. And so you had the white students disliking, putting it mildly, the black students, and the black students disliking, putting it mildly, the white students. And that was taking place in the classroom, but the story itself focuses on the football field. The all-white team now is white and black. And the white football players couldn't stand the black football players, and the black football players couldn't stand the white football players. And the former head coach of the all-white team was now named the assistant coach, and the black coach, Denzel Washington, whose character is Coach Boone, is now the head coach. So you've got all sorts of issues going on. And Coach Boone is a little fiery. He likes to push the kids and push them, and push them, and push them. And some of his ways are a little unorthodox. And at one point, he takes them away for training camp, and he takes them to Gettysburg. And they are slugging it out on the field. They were assigned a roommate of the opposite color. They had to get to know their roommate. Nothing's really working until one morning, early in the middle of the morning, you hear him blowing his whistle, and everybody gets up. Coaches, students, not knowing what this is, it's an unplanned run through the woods at night. No one can understand what on earth Coach Boone is trying to accomplish, besides maybe trying to assert his authority to the point of madness. But run they do, until just around sunrise, they stop, doubled over, exhausted, gasping for breath, and they can't take another step. And they find themselves near a field. And as they look out over the field, Coach Boone says, "Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here was painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen, and you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were. I don't care if you like each other, but you will learn to respect each other. And I don't know, maybe we'll learn to play this game like men." The grace-shaped life, the focus of our summer series, cultivating the spiritual disciplines, the graces, the gifts that are given to us by our generous Lord. And we've been trying to frame the series around the acronym that we have been using, the acronym WIFES, W-I-F-E-S, Worship, Instruction, Fellowship, Evangelism, and Service. The five great N's of the church. And this morning we come to F, fellowship. And in particular, unity amongst the fellowship, the people of God. But you know, when you stop and consider Christian unity, sadly, we don't have the best track record, do we? John White, in his wonderful book, The Fight, wrote, "Considering all the divisions that have plagued Christendom for 2,000 years, it's amazing that God has continued to use the church at all to extend his kingdom." Think of Emmanuel less than a decade ago. Not to bring up hard feelings, but you lived it. And it's not only Emmanuel. People have come to join us over the past 2, 3, 4 years, having made the hard decision to leave their former church because of turmoil or interpersonal conflict or even in some cases, false teaching. That's not everybody who came to us, but some people came because of those reasons. And there are too many of these stories. And we all have our horror stories of splits or division that we've lived through. And yet, we cannot escape the many calls for unity, especially in the pages of the New Testament. And so I invite you again to make your way to John 17. We'll look at verses 20 to 26. John 17, 20 to 26. It is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And it's a rare insight into the very content of Jesus' prayer life. And all throughout the prayer, which is the entire chapter, basically, but especially toward the end of it, Jesus prays for unity amongst his followers. And shortly after this prayer, he would go to the cross to lay down his life so that a new family would be born, a family of redeemed sinners who now would have to learn to be united. Jesus Christ died so that you and I could know his love personally, be united by it communally, and then share it globally. Christ died so that you and I could know his love for us personally, be united by his love communally, and then share that love and salvation globally. Let's look at verses 20 to 24. And we'll start with 20 and 21. "I do not ask for these only," these referring to his actual, the disciples and the apostles, the original ones. He had just prayed for them. "But I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It's a prayer for all Christians of every period of history, including you and me, right up until the return of Christ. It spans all of history. And he prays that Christians may all be one, verse 21. It's a prayer for unity amongst the body. What kind of unity? A unity of belief. We are united through personal faith in Christ. Verse 20, "I pray for those who will believe in me." This is not a prayer for humanity writ large, but it's a prayer based on faith in Christ, a unity of belief. It's a unity of the Word, a unity that centers on Scripture. "I pray for those who will believe in me through their Word," verse 20. That is the word of the apostles, which then becomes inscripturated and is Scripture itself. A unity of the word. A unity with God, that they also may be in us, verse 21. And as we are united to God, we then are united one to another, that they all may be one, verse 21. And so you have belief in Jesus, according to the word of God, makes us united with God and united with fellow believers. That's unity. That's what Christ is praying for, and that's what Christ died to bring about. What Jesus did not pray for is organizational unity. That is one massive denomination. People often say, there are over 54,000 Protestant denominations, and that's true. And that's not the best thing. But the answer is not, we just need one massive denomination. And that's all that we need for the world to come to know Jesus. That was tried. For much of recorded history after the time of Christ, it was tried. From the time of Constantine, where the church and the state merged, all the way through the Middle Ages, right up until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, virtually all of Europe was united under the banner of Roman Catholicism. That was your only choice, really. You had a few kind of break-off groups here and there, but you had this banner of Catholicism. And Charles Spurgeon wrote of the Middle Ages in particular. He says, the world was persuaded that God had nothing to do with that great, crushing, tyrannous, superstitious, ignorant thing which called itself Christianity. And thinking men, unfortunately, became infidels. And it was the hardest possible thing to find a genuine, intelligent, intentional believer, north, south, east, and west. Jesus also did not pray for conformity, where we ignore different worship styles, where we ignore different cultural flavors, where we ignore different preaching techniques. As it has been said before, Jesus did not pray for unanimity, but he did pray for unity. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian, says, there should be the greatest diversity among Christians. Diversity of personality, interests, lifestyle, even methods of Christian work and evangelism. This should make the church interesting, not dull. Uniformity is dull, like rows upon rows of Wheaties boxes. But variety, that's exciting. The global Christian family is exciting. If you've ever had the opportunity to go on a missions trip or even to work cross-culturally, you know how challenging and yet exhilarating it is to meet brothers and sisters of different cultures. This local Christian family is exciting, as there are a variety of people present on any given Sunday, a variety of tastes, a variety of cultures, a variety of colors. If we really get to know each other, there may be some conflict as we trip over each other's culture. That's normal. That happens. But it's exciting. God's family is exciting. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, we come to this unity of God. And the unity that he prayed for is based on his glory. The glory that you've given me, verse 22. What is Jesus' glory? What's he referring to here? Because it has everything to do with unity. It's the basis of unity. Well, when you think of the glory of God in Scripture, that's his holiness. Those attributes that display his majesty and his splendor. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, Jesus coming in flesh is described as the tabernacle. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. That is, he became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the Greek, it says he tabernacled among us. And it points back to the Old Testament tabernacle, which is where God's glory would reside. And so at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is God's glory personified. And at the end of John's gospel, John says, here's why I wrote the gospel. These things were written, all the accounts in the gospel of John, so that you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so, the glory of God is the person of Christ bringing us the gospel. The marvelous wonder and majesty of the gospel. That is the basis of our unity. For by Christ laying down his life and bearing the full wrath of God against sin, so that you and I wouldn't have to bear that wrath, and so that you and I could have all of his righteousness in exchange for all of our sin, by the gospel, you and I are redeemed, born again, made new creations. We are united together as a new family whose identity, primary identity, is in Christ, not in my culture or my color or my worship preferences, but my identity is in Christ. But we must continue to grow in unity. It doesn't all come at once. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. We need to always repent of self-righteousness. We need to always find our identity and rest in Christ and his righteousness. As we repent daily, not to be saved over and over, you're saved once for all time. But as we continue to struggle against the sin that still remains in our lives and repent of that and bring that to the cross, we grow in the grace and the knowledge that he has given to us. We cultivate unity amongst us. We identify any points of division. What is it that makes me not get along with so-and-so in this church? What's the friction all about? We identify that. We repent of it. We see what we're doing wrong before we blame somebody else. And we try to reconcile as quickly as we can. That is how we cultivate unity in our midst. Christ died to make it possible. He enables us to bring it about. But we need to cultivate it. So what is this unity? It is unity around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not a belief in a rather vague Jesus, but belief in the Jesus of the Bible, including every word that he spoke. On what did he base his teachings? The Old Testament. A proper understanding of the Old Testament. And what is it that Jesus taught? He taught that he is the fulfillment of the law of the Old Testament. And he is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Jesus came teaching the gospel. He came teaching about the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He came teaching about the authority of God's word. He came teaching about the purpose of his incarnation. He came teaching about his resurrection and his ascension and his return, his second coming. We call these things the essentials of the faith. True Christianity has nothing to do with looking the same, dressing the same, singing the same types of songs, praying in the same way, going to the same building. It has everything to do with believing the same things concerning the essentials of the faith. That's where we are united. That's where we are united. In 2014, an Anglican bishop, two televangelists, one of them a word faith heretic, and the Pope walked into a bar. No, I'm kidding. But those same people did get together, it just wasn't in a bar. So think about that. You had an Anglican bishop. I just ruined the whole thing for you. You had an Anglican bishop, two televangelists, one of them is, I believe, a name it and claim it heretic. I'll use the word. His name is Kenneth Copeland. And the other one was actually Pope Francis. Now, Pope Francis had to appear via Skype, but he was still there at the conference. It was a unity pastors' conference held at Kenneth Copeland's church. The Anglican bishop who called them all together triumphantly announced that he was there in the spirit of Elijah. He was the next John the Baptist. He was there to reconcile brothers and sisters in the global church. He was there to announce the Reformation is over. Because an agreement has been reached on justification. Justification means being made just or being declared just, how one is right in the sight of God. In other words, how one is saved. So this Anglican bishop says, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestantism can now be one because we have one belief, the same belief in the gospel. He said, how many of you are born again? And everybody in the conference raised their hand. He said, you're all Catholics. There's one church. What does it mean to be born again? What is the gospel? Great question. Pope Francis was asked the question and survey says, love God and your neighbor. Wrong. That is the wrong answer. That's not the gospel. Love God, love neighbor is law. And law is not gospel. This is such an important distinction. Law is not gospel. Law is what God expects of us. And I'd take it further and say, oh, you made that all too simple, Pope Francis. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Not just love him, love him perfectly. That's the command of Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that good news to a sinner? Go be perfect. Go live like Jesus. Don't ever sin. Don't ever have a thought that is sinful. Don't ever mess up, ever. Oh, you already did? Well, you're not perfect. That's not good news. Love God, love neighbor is not gospel. That's law. That's why the Reformation is still incomplete. That is why we are still seeking to bring about Reformation. It would be nice to have one global church. But we can only be unified when we believe the same gospel. Paul says if there is anybody who teaches any other gospel, even an angel, let him be anathema, cursed. There's only one gospel. And there's only one definition of the gospel. Christ came to die for sinners who could not in any way, shape, or form meet the demands of the law. Christ became sin for us. What God required, law, Christ has accomplished. That's gospel. All of the righteousness and merits of Christ are now freely imputed, counted as belonging to me, so that when he looks at Dana Smith, who fails every day to love God and love neighbor, he sees me wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. And he says, not guilty. Not guilty. That's the gospel. And that's what Joe was talking about last week when he was describing the rock that we are to build our houses upon. My first associate position was in a church that was affiliated at the time, though the church is no longer in that denomination, but at the time, it was a part of what's called the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. There are pockets of evangelicals in the PCUSA, but by and large, it is a very, very liberal denomination. And that church finally pulled out and joined another Presbyterian church that is evangelical. Then, my previous associate position in Reading, Mass, was at an American Baptist church. That denomination also has pockets of evangelicals, but by and large, it also is a liberal denomination. That church also pulled out and joined Converge, or the Baptist General Conference. I remember being a pastor in both denominations. I loved serving at the local church because I had no question where we stood as a local church. But it was so difficult trying to interact with sister churches because you couldn't trust any of them, it seemed. Now, that's an overstatement. I think you could trust maybe two of them. But in all honesty, there weren't many you could trust. And I'm talking about trust in terms of teaching things like Jesus is the only way. The Bible is God's word, the essentials of the faith. The resurrection literally happened. Jesus is literally coming back. That was all seen as metaphor. Compare that with my experience in this denomination. We are part of the Four C's, as you know. And as many of us pastors in the Four C's say, the first C is very, very important to us. Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. Conservative theologically. Around the essentials, there is absolute unity of belief. And if a pastor or church does not hold to the essentials, then attempts are made to bring them back, and if they refuse to come back, they are asked to leave the denomination. Because we need to be unified around these central tenets of Scripture. I say this because it seems like we could tell story upon story upon story of disunity. But I want you to know that unity does actually exist. It exists in the local body, and it exists in many denominations. At the Four C's, I trust all of my brothers, and I trust all of the people that I meet from the different search committees and the diaconates, etc. If one of you were to move, and you say, I'm going to such and such a place, and if I knew there was a Four C's church nearby, not even knowing the pastor, I could easily recommend you go there because I know the stance of the Four C's. Well, that's unity. Unity is possible, and it is present, despite the myriad instances where it isn't to be found. And the effect of this unity is life-changing. It's evangelistic in nature. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, verse 21. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me, verse 23. The world is watching us. You know that and I know that. And they see our disunity, which is sad, and that tells a story. And we need to repent of our negative witness. But be encouraged at what will happen when you and I live in unity. 5 years ago, I took a group of college students to France, not to the camp that we usually go to, but this was to a national conference, sort of like our Urbana Missions Conference. It was a national conference for French college students. And we went there. Jonathan came, Monica came, Mary Cote came, some of the names that you're familiar with, Jonathan, our associate, and his wife, Monica. Well, they came, and we went there not to teach. We weren't the center. We were there to set up chairs, tear down chairs, play some games during breakout time, icebreaker stuff, babysit some of the kids of some of the leaders who came, and to serve French fries. That's what we had to do. And the French media got a hold of this conference. It meets every 2 or 3 years. And she was interviewing, the reporter was interviewing the director, and the director called me over, and he said, "This guy is here with a team from America," and he explained what we were doing. And the reporter said, "What? College students are with you?" And I said, "Yeah." "And you left the day after Christmas, and you're staying through New Year's?" "Yeah." "What would make college students give up all that free time from school and the chance to go out and have some fun on New Year's Eve?" I said, "We are having fun." I said, "But let me tell you what brings us here." I said, "I don't know these people. I had just met the director. My connection was my friend Thierry, and Thierry was kind of a background player. I didn't know, none of us knew most of the people we were there serving." I said, "But the group that's running this believes in the same Jesus and the same Word of God. And this is my family. And family takes care of family. And so that's what we're there to do." And she wasn't taken aback, but you could tell that inside her head, she was thinking, "Does not compute." There was no place for people to pay a lot of money to fly over, wipe noses from little kids, clean our hands, then serve French fries. She didn't get it. Well, hopefully that was our witness. And to God be the glory, because He's the one who witnesses through us. He will use our unity to witness to those whom He is calling, to call His elect home. Because Jesus Christ died so that you and I could know His love personally, experience it communally, and then share it globally. But if all this is true, why don't we see more of the unity that Jesus prayed for? Why do we see more disunity, or at least think we see more disunity? Well, it's not because Jesus' prayer was somehow ineffective or the Father didn't hear him. It's because you and I often fail to realize our part in being the answer to this prayer. Have you ever thought of it that way? That you and I, as Christians, have the privilege of participating in answering this very prayer? How so? Well, while Jesus' death made manifest or made possible the unity for which he prayed, that is, through his death he abolished forever any divisions in his body, while he made that possible, nonetheless, what he has delivered to us must still be worked out in our midst daily. There is an illustration in a book, The Discipline of Grace, which was recommended to me, and I am just about through it, and I recommend it to you because it really is a great, great approach to what we're doing this whole summer. So The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. And an illustration he uses in there, I think, frames the summer, but today especially. He says, imagine being in a plane, you're cruising at 35,000 feet. Suddenly, the captain comes over the intercom and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to alarm you, but we seem to have a bit of a problem. How do I say this? One of our wings is about to fall off at any moment." Well, thankfully, that's not an issue that pilots usually face unless someone sabotages the plane. An engine may fail, and jets can fly with one engine working, but I know of no airplane that has a wing on one side of it that is able to stay up. Jerry Bridges says, now imagine looking down on that plane, and there are two words written, one on each wing. One wing has the word deliverance on it. The other has the word obedience. He says this is how spiritual life works. Not salvation, but post-acceptance of Christ, growth in Christ. This is how it works. Deliverance, this wing, is what God does. He delivers gifts and graces to us. And so, the desire to pray, we've looked at prayer so far. The ability to understand His Word and to believe it, we looked at the Word of God so far. Unity, God gives us these things, they're delivered to us. But then on the other wing, you have the word obedience. He enables us to obey, but it's you and I who have to obey. Cultivate. Form the habit of prayer, Bible study, unity, and everything else we're going to look at in the coming weeks. The plane won't fly with one wing. This is not mere passivity. God delivers and all we do is receive. That's just one wing. The plane won't fly. Nor is it sanctification, growth in Christ, by pure human effort. God saved, and then He takes a step back, and you and I have to fight against ongoing indwelling sin. No, we are called to put off the old man and to put on the new man, God enabling us. Just like in the Old Testament, sometimes God would supernaturally rout an enemy. But oftentimes, He who was Israel's refuge and their watchtower still required the Israelites to put actual people in actual watchtowers to do the work, to train the military. God using the obedience of His people. And so it is with our spiritual life. And so a very real reason that we often don't see unity is because you and I have failed to obey. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, verse 25, I know You and these know that You've sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them. You and I need to cultivate this unity. Verse 26, I will continue to make Your name known. Jesus will continue to reveal the character and the work and the attributes of our triune God to us. He will ever open our eyes wider and wider to the depths of His Word. We will see things in there that have always been there. We just weren't ready to receive them. I will continue to make Your name known. As He continues to work, you and I now, resting on His enabling power, you and I must continue to put into practice what He reveals. God reveals one wing, we put into practice or cultivate the other wing. Now, what does this mean in real time? Does this mean that at every church business meeting, like yesterday, which was done in a true spirit of unity, and I agree with your prayer, Bruce, it was so sweet to be there. All these meetings were so far since I've been here. The fifth year, maybe not. No, just kidding. I really do pray that they will all continue to be like they were yesterday. But does it mean that at every church business meeting or every elders meeting or every ministry team committee meeting that for a vote to be considered godly, God's will, it has to be a unanimous vote? No. Not everything is cut and dry when it comes to running a church. But what it does mean is that whether our vote carried the day or not, we walk out of the meeting arm in arm, supporting the vote as if it was unanimous. Not lying to people, but not telling people, in the case of the elders, for example, that the board was divided or the committee that I serve on is divided. Don't say things like, you know, They wanted to go that way. I wanted to go this way. So if things go wrong, don't blame me. Unless you feel an essential of the faith is compromised, in which case we have a major theological problem, then you walk out as one and you speak as one. It's easier said than done, and I've been on the losing side of many votes where I want to go home and go, if they just saw it my way, everything would be perfect. But I know that I'm fallible, and I have to walk out and say, we voted this way. Not unanimity, but unity. And what happens when we cultivate that unity? Well, we experience God's love for us in ways we had never thought possible. We experience his love for us. We experience a deeper love for fellow believers. We experience a deeper love for the lost. That is, as we cultivate unity, we grow in God's love for all people. We start to love like Jesus loves. That's what he means at the end of verse 26, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus Christ died so that you and I could know his love personally, experience it communally, and share it globally. James Boyce has this final story. He says, you and I must be committed to each other in tangible ways. We must be committed to helping each other. For example, we all need help. Someone may need a meal. Someone may need help paying a bill, etc. It's the special bond among believers that we need to cultivate because the world is watching us. He says, a number of years ago, I walked into the bathroom and I found one of my children sitting on the floor with a large pile of unrolled toilet paper. She had been spinning the roll and watching it pile up in intricate patterned layers as it settled on the floor. I took one look at her and I said, with a note of astonishment in my voice, what in the world are you doing? I'm unrolling toilet paper. There was no questioning the truthfulness of her statement. Why are you unrolling the toilet paper? Why are you being so naughty? Because nobody helps me to be good. He says, I suspect that her answer was a carefully worded excuse, and it wasn't as nearly as truthful as her first statement. But it did point to the fact that we do need each other. We need help as Christians, and we need help from Christians. And we must be ready to give help just as we would to a needy member of our own human family. So what do we do with this? We cultivate unity, one, by intentionally praying and studying the Bible. Forming that devotional life. God gives a desire, we cultivate it, we find the desire is there more, we cultivate, form the habit. We intentionally serve one another. You've heard of some needs through children's ministry. There are other needs that come out through the e-news. There are always needs. Come and ask me, and I'll point you to the right person in the church so that you can start to serve one another. If you are at odds with somebody, go to them and ask for forgiveness. First, examine yourself, especially if you feel they've sinned against you. Say, I'm sorry. We're brothers, we're sisters. Let's move forward in Christ. And then share it globally. Intentionally evangelize. Every one of us inviting just one would make a world of difference. Christ died so that you and I could know his love personally, and that's wonderful. But we can also share it communally, be united, and then get the word out globally. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our merciful Savior. Thank you for abolishing the divisions. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, let us live that out in community. We can't do that unless you go before us. and enable us. Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. And now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.